Turn with me in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Our Gospel reading this morning will be verses 27 through the end of the chapter. Stand with me as we bask in the radiance of God's holy and blessed Word. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. We cannot hear often enough of the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that He humbled Himself to take upon Himself our nature, our flesh, to be tempted in every way like as we've been tempted, to humble Himself, that He would learn obedience, and then that He would go to the cross and cleanse us by His blood and make us righteous by His imputed obedience given to us, that He would rise again, that He would reign on high over all of His enemies until they are made a footstool for His feet, and that He would pray for us. Hebrews 7:25, He always lives to make intercession for us. These wonderful gospel treasures, the Holy Spirit, a completed Bible, the fellowship of the saints, the indwelling presence of God here in the church, these gospel treasures, they're worth more than all the world's, and we can't hear enough of them. In our particular reading this morning, we see the Lord's wonderful grace, I think, in four ways. First, in that He calls a tax collector. Verses 27 through 29, He calls a tax collector. Now, of course, this would be against our normal expectations anyway. I mean, we would want the good people to be on our team. We wouldn't want the bad people. But Jesus couldn't find any good people, all right? So He had to come to call, which is exactly His work, to call sinners to repentance. Notice how He calls sinners. These things are very instructive for us. Apparently, as He calls Matthew and Mark give one of His names. Luke gives the second name of Levi, undoubtedly the same event. Both are followed by the same feast and the same words. But notice how the Lord Jesus shows His grace first to a tax collector. Now, this particular tax collector, this word probably means a collector of local tolls, maybe coming off the lake or something like this, carrying goods, portages. He would have been an under tax collector to someone like Zacchaeus, who would have been up the line, if you will. Oftentimes, the higher level tax collectors took bids to see who would collect the taxes under them. And so, of course, those under them, like Matthew, would have to inflate. And then Zacchaeus would have to inflate so that they could give to the Romans the promised amount. So these were the Jews' favorite people, okay? They love tax collectors. Oh, it's kind of like us, isn't it? Okay. They did not like them. These men oftentimes were bad characters and unscrupulous. But notice, Jesus comes to Levi, sees him sitting there, knows his history, and says by his immediate, sovereign, knowing everything word, follow me, follow me. Now, of course, he says this particularly to Levi and Matthew, and in his case, it meant what? Get up, leave everything that you're doing. Of course, he could leave it to some of his friends, and he'd have to handle it differently moving forward. But you, I want you. Prior preparation, we're not told of any. Prior interaction between the two, who knows? Undoubtedly, Jesus' ministry was very famous in Galilee. Maybe Matthew had heard of Jesus, heard of his works, heard of his words. It would have been odd if he had heard nothing. But there doesn't seem to be any preparation for this. Almost as if to remind us, as a general rule, when Jesus calls men into his society and fellowship, and here calling Matthew to be one of his specific disciples, and then one of the 12, one of the apostles, his calling is sovereign. Matthew wasn't thinking of this. He wasn't prepared for it necessarily that we know of. This was a sovereign, immediate call of the Lord Jesus Christ to drop everything and follow him. Now, this same call, follow me, is found as a general call to all disciples. Matthew 16, 24, if any man will follow me. Mark chapter 9, if anyone will follow me. So there could be very specific, I want you, Matthew, to be my personal, attached to my person disciple, one of the 70 perhaps initially, then one of the 12, or the general call to discipleship that all who come to Jesus must answer. What does that consist of? Well, certainly there's, and I hope this is true of each one of us, a personal commitment to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that he's Savior, that he's Lord. I need him to save me from my sins. I want to obey him. I'm attached to his person. The call to discipleship is not a call to follow certain rituals, follow a religious calendar. It is a call to be personally attached to Jesus Christ and to walk in communion with him, where secondly, pleasing him. Pleasing him. Why do you call me Lord? Luke, he will ask in the next chapter of Luke, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? So not only is there a personal attachment to him, he died for me, he loves me, I can't believe he would love me and pay the penalty for my sins. So there's that personal attachment to him. Faith, Scripture calls that, believing upon his name, resting and receiving him, as our confession and catechism say. And secondly, I want to please him. I don't just call him Lord and it's empty. To follow Jesus is to be devoted to pleasing him as my life's passion. Because thirdly, there's a recognition in every disciple that I don't own myself, that I have been bought with a price. And so there's kind of a hands-off in terms of life is not about what I want, how I want to live, but my life belongs to the Lord Jesus. So at least those three things are part of this call, follow me, of every disciple. Personal commitment to the person and work of Jesus, life commitment to pleasing him, obeying him, and third, a joyful sense that our life belongs to him, that we are bound to him. And notice how this call comes. We're not capable of this in ourselves. There's still a lot of rumbling in the church, you know, man's free will, and you know. But again, the will is no more free than the brain, than the affection, because sin has engulfed everything in slavery and darkness. And so we have in the calling of Matthew this beautiful picture of how the Lord sovereignly, effectually makes disciples out of the worst of the worst, out of dead men, out of the dregs of society, out of those we would look at and say, socially not acceptable, in fact, personally offensive, in fact, part of the system that's an enemy that's at war with God, and yet Jesus goes here and issues his sovereign call. Of course, in Matthew's case, when Jesus called him as a tax collector, it radically changed Matthew's life. He got up, he followed. With Jesus' word comes the power to do what Jesus says. When Jesus gives his voice, when he calls us out of darkness, he gives the power to heed that call so that when he calls, we come. Matthew did not come. He did not heed the call because he had personal strength to do so, but because Jesus gave him the strength to do so. Again, we want to stress here that the call of Jesus, as in Matthew's life, as in his general calls throughout the gospel, follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, this is the paradigm for discipleship and the way we receive his grace. Sometimes maybe even those who are in the church, you know, baptized, sacraments, these sorts of things, that doesn't mean necessarily that there's a personal commitment to follow Jesus. I'm not introducing tiers of Christians. I'm not trying to add to the Ordo Salutis. I'm just trying to make it clear, if you will, that at the heart of Christian discipleship is not a formalistic, I'm going to follow these rituals, I'm going to follow these rules, but a personal commitment to follow him. And this isn't necessarily true, Jesus, of all who are in the church. Jesus said in John 15, there are some branches in me that don't bear fruit, and they're cut off. What do we do with that? Doubt each other? No. We examine ourselves. Scripture says, quite honestly, the Apostle Paul said, we examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Have we repented? Do we bear fruit? Okay, are we powerless to overcome sin? Do we have any joy in Christ? These things will not be true in those who are fruitful branches united to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in Matthew. Jesus called, Matthew, get up, follow me. Levi, get up, follow me. He got up and followed him because with the word of Jesus comes the power of Jesus to transform. So that's the first thing we learn about his grace here is who he calls. He doesn't call those we necessarily think are worthy or good. There aren't any. Okay, he calls the tax collector. Secondly, notice in verses 30 and 32, he calls sinners to repentance. He calls sinners. Now, after Matthew gets up and starts following Jesus, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew throws a feast. Verse 29. And this is a feast in honor of the Lord Jesus. And of course, he invites his friends. He invites the rest of the IRS, the local office, okay? And he says, we are going to have a feast to honor the Lord Jesus, and Jesus attends. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees are all upside down about this. How can you do this? You know, you're flaunting convention. You are, these people are unclean, ceremonial. They're personally wicked. And Jesus makes a couple of comments in these three verses that are just beautiful and that more than anything else, perhaps give us a clear idea of who he is. First of all, he says, sick people need a physician. There's truth in there. There's also irony, as we'll see. Sick people need a physician. Now, Jesus, some people said, oh, see, Jesus goes and he eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and the other outcasts of society. Because really, the old moral standards don't matter anymore. Tradition doesn't matter anymore. No, that has nothing to do with this. That's how progressives argue. They use things in the Gospels and make them say things that are not being said at all. Jesus himself tells us why he goes. He didn't go to the feast because, well, you know, I really don't believe in the Ten Commandments anymore. Or, hey, it's okay that these people stay just as they are. No. He came to call the sick. Sick by sin, he came to call them out of their sin. They need a physician. So don't use this, and I've read it in books and heard it, you know, well, see, we can lower God's standard and moral law. Don't get hung up on, you know, these social conventions that these Christian churchgoers have. Well, of course, we need to examine to make sure that our standards are biblical and not just something we prefer or like. But Jesus himself tells us here why he went. He went because there were sick people there who needed a doctor. And he's the only one who can deliver and heal sinners. And that's why he came. Notice in verse 31 and 32, particularly 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is one of the clearest statements in the Gospels of why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, why we have a gospel at all, why he died on the cross and rose again, because you and I are dead and sick and diseased by sin. So who's Jesus? Well, he's not the social revolutionary. He's not the great, you know, turner upside down of society. He's not a flaunter of convention. He's not a teacher of unconditional love. All these things that we hear today. If you're a Christian, you'll love unconditionally, which basically for most people means you'll love me on my terms. And if you don't love me on my terms, you don't really love me. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus came to call and heal sinners and to bring them out. Now, this assumes several things. One, it assumes that there's such a thing as sin. And I'm here to tell you that the majority of people in the United States do not believe this. This is why, as a people, those who attend Christian services have gone down in terms of numbers proportionately. This is why the progressives, okay, meaning, well, you know, the Christianity is just one expression of the cosmic spirit of oneness that we're all seeking. There's different ways of expression of that, and we happen to like Jesus, but all those ways are really one. Those kind of ideas and thoughts are on the rise. Why is that? Because when Jesus said, I've come to call sinners, you know, it's like ice on your teeth. When you chew on it, your teeth are real sensitive, okay? You know, and that ice crunches you. Some of you have a real hard time with fingernails on a chalkboard, just like I do. Do we know what chalkboard is? Okay, some of you are old enough to know what a chalkboard is. Okay, it just grates. Wait a minute, he came to call sinners. Do you see for a minute here, we're given this insight. It's like, oh, maybe the world's not what it is in the United States. Because in the United States, there's no sin, there's just misunderstood people, okay? There's no sin, there's just victims. There's no sin, there's just people who are not accepted on their own terms. But sin, think about this with me. The very mention, the fact that that word would come out of the mouth of the Son of God, out of Jesus Christ, that he came to call sinners, assumes what? There's a standard up here. It's not found down here. Well, I'm not as bad as he is, she is, it is, they is, we is. No. The standard's here. It's the holiness of God. It's the character of God as revealed in his holy law. And so when we break that, and it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, we have sinned. And it doesn't matter whether it's a first table sin, you know, that we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We do have other gods before us, even if it's just ourselves and our own opinions, and we do take his name in vain. We went outside this week and saw the sun or the rain, and we didn't fall on our face and worship God. We hadn't kept the Sabbath day. We think our own thoughts. We don't call it a delight. That's just a cursory view. And we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And all of our soul, our inmost being, our minds, our every thought, our strength, with everything about us that we're devoted to him. We don't do that. No matter how long you've been a member of a church, this church, any church, good church, bad church, none of us have kept the first table of the law. And of course, you go to the second and honor parents. I guarantee you, at some point in your life, you've had a bad attitude towards somebody in authority, most likely your parents. You have not loved your enemies. You have not turned the other cheek. You have thought, I'm going to do unto others before they do it unto me. Or you've had lustful thoughts, or you have robbed God or man of time, energy, money. You have not been content with what you have. I mean, this is just cursory, but think about all the ways that we have sinned. See, this is why The real Jesus gets lost in the marketplace of, well, I want the Jesus who carries an AK-47. The Sandinistas in the 80s and 90s in Central and South America, the Marxist in Africa, the Marxist in the United States, the Black Lives Matter, the Antifa, the social revolutionaries, the faculty at Oberlin College. This is the Jesus we're willing to tolerate, a Jesus who will let me stick my hand in your pocket and take your money because at some point you took it from me. And so I'm going to take it back. It's the Al Capone version of Jesus. You did it to me, I'm going to do it to you. These things are popular. Or the sentimental Jesus that has really nothing to do with real big boy world and it's just me and my private little relationship. These things are not ultimately, one of them's completely not, and the other one's a little bit shady. But Jesus here tells us, you have a problem. I have a problem. And that is we have sinned against a holy God. And there is nothing we can do. All the philosophers couldn't do it. All the statists couldn't do it that came before Jesus. And certainly not the low levels after. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do. Now, we can dress up our life. We can spray perfume on the corpse. We can, you know, drink some beer in the corpse so he smells like he's, you know, Mardi Gras having a good time. But we can't deal with sin. It's killing us. And so Jesus says, I've come. I've come, and not just in a general way that, well, I'm going to make a great moral example. I've come to call you out of sin. That's why I'm here at this party. I appreciate that Matthew loves me now and he's been given a newfound faith. But I'm here not because I, well, you know, prostitute, non-prostitute, all means the same thing. All sins are the same. Those things don't matter. That's a bunch of gobbledygook and we all know it. That's not why he was there. He was there because sinners needed delivering. And the only way to deliver them, they're not going to come to you. You've got to come to them. You've got to go to them. And notice the idea of repentance looms largely here. I came to call them to repentance. Now, this is, we're so much a culture of people in therapy that it's easy for us to forget this. And on the most fundamental issues of life, we can't therapy ourselves out of them. I can't repent. I don't have any strength. Acts 11:18, you remember what? Turn there with me. I want you to see it. Pelagianism is alive and well in the church that man can save himself and you all have the ability to save yourself. But notice, Acts chapter 11, when it speaks of repentance, Peter goes down to Joppa and he's meeting here in some of the houses there and he's gone to Cornelius's and he's recounting the vision, Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Look at verse 18. Take it in. Smell the free air. When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Read it again. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. One more time. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance life. In other words, what? God gives men the ability to repent. Jesus called Matthew. That with that call and his powerful word came the power to Matthew to repent. Otherwise, he couldn't have done it. And as Jesus goes to this feast in his honor with these other tax collectors and who knows who else is there, they're just called sinners, Jesus came to give repentance. By the way, we need to... At one level, I know you know this, but I would not be loving to you or faithful to my charge unless we just stop for a minute and said, okay, let's make sure we understand this. Because Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. And remember, he was talking to people who were good members of the church, the Jews and his disciples who were there. Unless you repent, you will perish. He says the same thing here. I have come to call sinners to repentance. By the way, notice how un-American that is? He doesn't say, I've come to make good men better. He doesn't say, I've come to help you help yourself. He says, I have come to call you out of sin into repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from sin, turning from our breaking of God's law, turning from our loveless cold heart toward God, turning from our loveless cold heart toward men, and turning toward God, as our confession says, to walk in all the ways of His commandments. Boy, this is the gospel that's lost today. The church is, we got to find a way to make sure we're not unloving. We're not thought unkind. We accept everybody. All sins are just as bad as every other sin, which really means there's no such thing as real sin anyway. And we've got to find ways to make men feel okay where they are. I wonder if we would do better if we would ask the question, what can we do to make God feel okay in this house? Instead of worrying so much about, do men like us? Do they feel accepted? Are we too hard? Are we not open enough? Are we not loving enough? Oh dear, who will not feel accepted? Does God feel accepted in His own house? Because He tells us, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Everybody who just brings their sins right in with them and forms their own committee. Okay, this is the committee for people, you know, this is the house for people who have homosexual lust, heterosexual lust, who are not going to give up their anger. No, when God builds a house, when God calls people to Himself through the Lord Jesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit, He calls through repentance. He gives repentance, which is a turning from sin and a turning to walk in obedience to God. Now, I know when we hear that, that sounds heavy, and I know it is, but boy, isn't it liberating and joyful and encouraging at the same time, because that's what I need. Okay, I don't need a Savior who's going to just stroke me and say, well, that's just the way you are. This is just the way I am. I just have these feelings. I just have these lusts. Jesus says, well, I'm just the Son of God, so I'm going to get rid of them in your life. I am the Savior from sin, so I'm not. You can come as you are to a service, but you're not going to leave as you are if I call your name, because I am going to transform you. I am going to give you a new heart, a new record, a new life, a new power, as He says in the parables here at the end. So I know in our day, I'm a sinner. There's such a thing as sin. Do you see how apostate our culture has become? Sin? Who are you to a sinner? I'm a good person. How dare you? But of course, men compare themselves with other men and not with the holy God. But when Jesus Christ draws near and He calls us, and I hope He's calling all of us this morning of His disciples, He calls us to repentance. He says, I want you to come to me. He called Matthew, but I'm not going to leave you as you are. I am going to bring my power to bear in your life. That's why I have come. I have come to save sinners and call them to repentance. Now, just as an aside, and then we'll move here to the end. So when you hear today, don't give us the old style of preaching and fire and brimstone and all this kind of stuff. We want the new therapy preaching. You know, we want the more, you know, the conversational, that you're okay and I'm okay. Let me give you some principles to make your life better. You'll search high and low in the Gospels and you won't find Jesus giving anybody any therapy. Or talking as Mr. Smooth Millennial or anything like this at all to the Jews. You'll hear Him. And remember, the context is the church. Jesus never, but in a few instances, spoke to people outside the covenant community. So we can all take these lessons and imbibe them, because He says the same thing to us, because we are that continuing true church of God. He says what? You need to repent. So we got any, you know, tax collectors? Obviously, I don't mean that there's anything wrong working for the IRS. But I mean, do we have mischievous, deceitful, fraudulent businessmen? Do we have lustful young people? Do we have arrogance and pride and ambition for anything other than Christ? Are we keeping the Sabbath day holy? But for some reason, it seems like every time Sunday comes, life just takes over, and sports and activities and birthday parties. And then I want to honor my mother and my father, but they come back to me, and it's just so hard for me to yield myself. And I wind up rebuffing their authority. And Remember who Jesus is. Remember, He's our Savior, and He delivers men from sin. This is what He came to do. He calls men out. So I would encourage you, call upon Him and say, Lord Jesus, I can't cast this demon out. I can't cast this lust out. I can't cast this anger out, this pride, this bitterness, this frustration that life is not going. I can't. That's why you find the posture in the Gospels of the men and women who came to Jesus. It's often on their face, crawling, needy. And it's not just because there were so many needy people then and there's not today. It's a picture of how we all are and what sin has done to all of us. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us. And we should shout hallelujah, praise to the Lord. You might say, well, I still have sin. That just means Jesus has got more repentance to give you. So keep seeking it from Him, because He has a very liberal, generous heart and wants to share His powerful, delivering grace with you. Call on Him. Ask Him. He won't turn you away. He's never turned anybody away. If He went and sought out the dregs of society then, He'll certainly come and seek us out in the dregs of our sin, because He came to call sinners to repentance. Now, the Pharisees, again, as I said a little bit ago, are all up in arms. How dare you? You know, they got mad at John because they said, John, you know, you walk, John the Baptist, you know, he walks around with a, you know, a camel hair, some kind of clothes on, and eats locusts and, you know, wild honey, and they're, you know, oh, he's crazy. And then Jesus comes and He goes to parties. I mean, He eats and drinks. I don't think we're supposed to read, hey, it's Miller time into the life of Jesus. Well, that dates me, doesn't it? Okay. I don't think we're supposed to, but I mean, he could enjoy, you know, the blessings of food and drink. But the Pharisees are mad. Notice there, verse 33, we fast. Disciples of John fast. It kind of makes commentators wonder, wait a minute, were there some disciples of John there at the moment actually siding with the Pharisees? Maybe. By the way, just a little quick background. Every good Jew in Israel at this time fasted Monday and Friday. 2 days a week. Wasn't required in the law, but the Pharisees had deemed that that was the day that Moses went up into Mount Sinai. Monday, came back on Friday, those 40 days later, and so therefore we need to fast those 2 days. And they looked at Jesus, they looked at Jesus' disciples and said, you're not very good people because you don't follow our tradition. And then Jesus says here basically, you don't fast at a wedding party. Now, now, obviously, we've had a lot of weddings here, and everybody walked in looking all sober, and here's Robert wearing sackcloth and ashes, and Alex and Noah and Ernie, and we all walk in, or just got their old torn clothes, and they're pouring sackcloth and ashes, and woe is me. And we look at him and say, this is a wedding, brother. It's not a funeral. That's basically what Jesus says. Enter into the spirit of this. Jesus says, how can my disciples be sad? The seed of the woman has come. The seed of Abraham has come. The seed of David has come. The one in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. I have come to deal with sin. This is not a moment in history for us to follow your self-focused, obsessed, narrow-minded, non-commanded piety. Okay? This is a time to sing, rejoice, to celebrate, because I have come. Now, he does say in verse 35, I'm going to be taken away. Probably a reference. This is something of a little bit of a violent verb. I'm going to be taken away, probably referring to his death, and they'll fast at that point. Now, again, I don't think he's meaning, therefore, we should follow prescribed rules for fasting, because God hasn't given us any. But the point here is that there's a time and a place, and now that I have come and the grace of God has appeared in my life, it's a time to rejoice. Now, we can certainly take from this, I guess, you know, just one main idea, that if we appreciate that Jesus has come to our homes and He's given us forgiveness and granted us repentance, it is a time for feasting. The Lord's Day, I think, above all the days of the week, a great day for celebrating God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be macabre. Don't be morose on those days. Celebrate this great salvation. Yes, there's times of grief. times of sin and sifting where fasting is very appropriate. But ultimately, our Savior's brought joy to us and grace, and so we should celebrate that. And then he tells two parables, finally, to illustrate these points. They're simple. We've got to be careful in interpreting and not pressing them too far. So I'm just going to summarize. So Jesus shows grace. How does he do it? He calls a tax collector. He came to call sinners. He gives us joy in his coming. And notice here, he brings this new wine, this new clothing, this new order of salvation. And so he tells the parable first. There's two. He talks about an old piece of clothing. The other Gospels, if we put them together, it's got a tear on it. You take a piece of new fabric, not been washed before, not only it won't match, but as it shrinks, it'll make the hole larger. And most take this as basically as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, their man-made piety. I think that they're probably right, that basically what he's saying is here's Judaism and these old ways that you're following, these are not going to blend with the gospel. They're not going to blend with the new clothing of righteousness that I'm giving you. Remember these things about Judaism. Now listen to me closely, because we here today, we have a Judeo-Christian ethic. Those two things are oil and water. Those don't blend. Why? Number one, Judaism did not believe the Old Testament. Jesus himself said so. John 5:47, talking to the Jewish leaders, to the Pharisees, he said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Second, Judaism was a replacement religion. When you think of Judaism, don't think Old Testament. Okay, when you think Judaism, don't think Old Testament. Judaism was a replacement for the Old Testament. Third, Judaism was intensely self-righteous. You remember Jesus tells the story that he was at the temple and saw a Pharisee over there looking up to heaven and saying, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other men or that publican over there. You know, and he talks about all of his work. So it was a intensely self-righteous and arrogant. And then in John 12:43, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so I think what he's saying right here is, I've come to bring something new. What you're all used to living in right now, it's not the Old Testament. It's a false religion that has largely rejected the Old Testament and my covenants of promise, and it's not going to blend with the gospel. Now, of course, hearing this, hey, great, the old ways, we don't have to worry about them anymore. But he tells a second parable about the new wine in the new wineskins, or in the old wineskins. And basically, I think what he's saying with this is that we've got to be made new to receive this life. It's not, so if Jesus is the, well, first of all, the skins. So basically, wine were made out of goat or sheep skins that were sewn together at the neck. When the skins were new, they tended to be pliable. They had their elasticity still, but the older the skins got, the more constricted they became, the drier and unable to stand existing pressure. You put new wine, it hasn't finished fermenting yet. It's going to do what to the old skins? It's going to pop them. And so you're going to lose the wine. And Jesus says, in many respects, what I've come to give you, it's not going to fit into your old life. It's not going to fit into these old systems. I am the new wine. I am the wine of what? Peace with God, joy in God, the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, joy, power. You've got to be made new to receive these gifts. New. How does Jesus make us new? Let's rejoice in that for just a moment as we conclude. First of all, he gives us a new heart. You know, again, the glory. So let's say we all want to line up. Let's say there's a Muslim recruiting booth outside, or a Mormon recruiting booth, or a Buddha recruiting group, recruiting booth. We want to go out there and we join up and just say, well, yeah, whatever. I mean, okay, I'll sign up, put my name on the line. Okay, well, go follow these rules and go do this, and you'll be a good Buddhist, or you'll be a good Muslim, or you'll be a good Mormon. Of course, anyway. You get the point. The Christian faith says, sorry. you can't be a good Christian. Sin has made you the cripple, the blind, the leper, the dead man. And so Jesus could look at a Jew like Nicodemus, who is a reputable teacher, and he looks at Nicodemus in the singular and says, you must be born again. You need a new heart. You need a supernatural, meaning from heaven, not from earth. It's not under man's control. You need for God to give you a new heart. Now we can understand, Jesus would have said that to the prostitutes or the tax collectors, okay. But Nicodemus, he was a teacher. He knew at some level the law. And apparently, from what we learn later in John, he was kind of a closet disciple. And Jesus, you have to have a new heart. Because the wine, if we can then put in this, the wine that I've come to give you, you stick it in the old wineskin of your old life, it's going to bust. I'm going to bring pressure, Jesus. I'm going to keep fermenting, okay? I'm going to keep changing you and sifting you. You can't take this in unless you have, first of all, a new heart that's got my law written upon it by the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostle told the Corinthians that you're living epistles written with the finger of the Spirit of God. He's put God's word in your heart so that you have a new nature to love it and obey it. Second, he gives us a new record, doesn't he? We're not guilty anymore. I mean, God looks at you if you're a believer and he doesn't see all your sins and demerits. He sees you holy and blameless and without a charge. We have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. We have a new life. We have the Holy Spirit working in us the fruits of righteousness that come through the Lord Jesus. So all these ways, Jesus says, I'm come to make you new. You know, the problem is the gospel that America wants today is a gospel that says, I want to stay just like I am. And I want you to like it. And I want you to accept it. I'm not just talking about one version. I'm talking about all the sins that are out there. Every vice has been turned to virtue. And the church is biting her nails. Oh dear, how can we lower our moral standards? How can we change our view of marriage and gender and earlobes? And how can we change? And of course, we've created a real maze from which we're not going to escape, and it's going to bring destruction. It's going to bring dissension. It's going to divide denominations. You're going to hear more and more about this. There's going to be departures. Why is this? Because the one thing this age, our age, within the church, outside the church needs is the one thing we've lost faith in, and that is only God can make men new. And that God must make men new, or that the gospel will be lost on them. They will not be able to receive it. We must be born again. We have no strength to please God. You have no strength. I have no strength. Only Jesus can come and take away our sins and give us this new wine, this new birth. We've lost our faith in this. How can we lower? How can we naturalize our faith? How can we make the world accept it? You can't make the world like or accept a doctrine, a gospel that says you are a sinner, you need your sins forgiven. God does not accept you. He doesn't accept me. And don't you think I've wrestled with this? I hope you've wrestled with it. He will not accept you just as you are. He will not accept you. It is the great heresy. It is the great lie of religion in our day that God will accept me just as I am. And how dare you say otherwise? Well, forget me. Jesus said, God will not accept you just as you are. That's why I've come. I have come because you are dead in your sins. You must repent or you will perish. And of course, the incentive, I want to give you new wine. I want to give you sweet wine. I want to give you refreshing wine. If we had time, we could go particularly to Amos. We could go a little bit to Joel and see how the days of the Messiah are compared to new wine, running down the hills, refreshing, tasty, invigorating. Jesus, I want to give you all that. Remember he said, he stood up in Jerusalem and said, hey, a different comparison, but the same idea. If you believe in me, you'll have rivers of living water, refreshment, power, strength. But you must be born again, because you're not going to be able to fit that water and fit that, make that wine stay in an old, unchanged life. Now, what do we... Oh, and he concludes, by the way, verse 39 is not then going back on what he said. He just said most people want to stick to their old ways. Just like most people would prefer old wine to new wine. Isn't that in our Lord so majestic in his use of symbols? Most people are going to want to stay, you know, at least in his day, and certainly some in our day, are going to prefer their old ways. Like most people prefer their old wine. It seems like a lot to give up. I got to repent. By the way, what as professing Christians, what do we do with this? Well, number one, let's make sure we understand our gospel correctly. Our gospel is not, how can we lower the bar? How can we find a way for the world to like us? Our gospel, unashamedly, is a gospel of the Son of God came into the world to save sinners. It's still the gospel. 2019 doesn't change anything. Phones don't change anything. Internet doesn't change anything. Nuclear bombs don't change anything. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So let's rejoice in that, confess that for ourselves, and grow in love for him. And secondly, I think just, you know, by way of taking things with us, remember the disciples' call is follow Jesus. And so if I follow him, he's going to sift. Yes, I have a new record. I have a new life. I have a new heart. All these blessings. But following him, I'm going to be challenged. There's still going to be sins in my life that maybe I don't see right now, but I'll see tomorrow or next year. And so it's okay, because I'm following the Savior. And so if at any time he suddenly brings things to my attention and I think, oh, I haven't seen that about myself before. Oh dear, what am I supposed to do? Or I fall into something. Peter, David, Job, I fall into something and I think, how could this be? I can't, this cannot have happened to me. What do? We run. Jesus Christ. He came to call sinners. I've got to go to him. Lord, you know, it's kind of like the parable of the prodigal, isn't it? You know, we like the prodigal in our culture, but I think we need to be real careful with that prodigal, because why does he come back home? He comes back home because it says he came to his senses. He repented. He said, I've sinned against heaven and against my dad. And I come back and I don't want to stand up at the pulpit on Sunday morning and tell everybody my life story. He says, I just want to come back and I'll be happy to be a servant in my Father's house, because everything I have I owe to my God and to my daddy. So don't, if you, man, I've done some things, I've fallen into some things, don't stay away from Jesus. Go back to him. His arms, the Father's arms, why did Jesus tell that parable? I love to think about the prodigal son's father just kind of looking up every morning, looking up that path. Is he coming back? Is he coming back? Is this the day? Is he going to come back? And he sees that prodigal and he runs to him. God will run to you. Come to your senses. Say, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against heaven. I had everything I needed in my Father's house. It was all mine. That's what he said to the firstborn, wasn't it? Everything I have is yours. Why did you don't have, you can have whatever you want anytime. But the Father's heart is open to us to receive us through his Son. So come. If you've fallen into muck, fallen into bad attitudes, fallen into whatever, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And three, just, I don't want to spend hardly any time, 20 seconds on this. You know, I like to spend all day on it. Sing and rejoice. Sing and rejoice. I often wonder what old Barabbas did. Church history's got a lot of interesting stories about Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? Barabbas was the one that was a murderer and was part of an insurrection that Passover week in the spring of about 30 AD. And he heard that Barabbas. Of course, he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know the drama. Well, this must be it. They're going to kill me. Get out of here, Barabbas. Go home. Go home. Go home. You're free. Go. Free? Church tradition says that Barabbas, very soon thereafter, became a Christian and carried the gospel into other parts. I tend to believe those old stories. I can't say them infallibly. But he's a perfect picture of what you and me, who are believers, we may have heard this gospel for many, many years, but we need to keep hearing it and take it in, because at some point it's going to click that the reason our prison door swung open and God says, come out into the free air, come out into the light, come out and serve me, is because of what was happening on Calvary over here. And that the Son of God, to give us new wine, he paid the penalty of our old bitter rebellion against God. And the bridegroom has come. And so what does he say to us now? Sing. Rejoice. I encourage you as believers. Things are going to happen to you. You're going to want to cry. It's much easier to cry if you've been laughing and rejoicing and singing in the mercy of God as a rule of life. And then when crying times come, okay, God's brought this into my life, but I'm not going to forget the joy. I'm not going to forget that I'm a forgiven child of the King, and that God entered into my darkness and he granted me repentance unto life, so that sin and judgment are not my destiny. Life, peace, heaven, the saints, the Lamb. That's my destiny. And so yes, if I have to suffer a little bit, nobody wants it. Nobody wants to be diseased. Nobody wants to have surgeries. Nobody wants to go through job loss and economic uncertainty. But all those things Christians have always borne. It's not like these things are new in our day. But we don't bear them as well because maybe we don't sing as much. We don't rejoice as much in the grace of God and think seriously, wait a minute, I was that sinner. And Jesus came and he said, get up and follow me. You might say, well, I don't remember. He said that to me when I was so little, so all this stuff about sin doesn't apply to me. Really? So back to the parable. I said I would end. I will. Eventually. Okay. Back to that parable. Remember that firstborn son? Back in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to be real careful because a lot of very popular authors misapply this. That firstborn son, he got peeved because he thought, So here's this younger brother of mine, took all my daddy's stuff, went out and wasted everything, and they're throwing him a party. He sits out there, I ain't going in. His dad comes out there, and what does his dad say to him? He said, everything I have is always yours. It's always there. You know, we think, well, I need to go out and experience the world. Why? If you were born in the bosom of the church, and you were reared in the church, you don't sit there and say, wish I had a story, okay? Wish I could have fallen in sins for a while. Really? Talk to some of the people here who have. Okay, instead, maybe say, wow, God let me grow up. His mercy has been over me all my days. He didn't make me go to the pig pit at all. And a lot of you have that story. So this ought to be a singing, rejoicing. In some respects, we think, well, those who have stories, those who were saved out of prison, those are the people that should be really thankful. Admittedly, they should be really thankful. But what about the people who never had to go to prison? What about the people whom God said, because I'm no better than them, and I've seen the inside of prisons, and I know what the life is like, and you do not want to go there. And if God says, you know what, I'm going to save you, and you don't have to go through that. Praise God for his grace. Praise him for his mercy. I want to sing and rejoice that my bridegroom married me when I was 4. When I was 10, when I was 14, and that he has preserved me. We have so much to rejoice in that the Son of God came into the world to save sinners and to show us his wonderful grace. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do bless you for your gospel. We praise you that you call men, sometimes very suddenly, to a specific office. Like we see with Matthew, we praise you that you call men to new life. We praise you for the joy that you give them. Lord, help us to sing and rejoice for all the great things you have done for us. Help us to hold fast to your gospel. Help us to hate our sins. Help us to unapologetically hold to the true gospel that you, Lord Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And that would be every one of us. For there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. All have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And yet, Father, you laid upon your Son the iniquity of us all, and it pleased you to crush him and to bring him to grief and to make his soul an offering for sin. And Lord, you opened the door of our prison and said, you're free to go. You're righteous. You're forgiven. I'm at peace with you. You're at peace with me. Help us to sing and rejoice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.